Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. If you come on Wednesdays, you probably know that our lesson for today is it's chapter 6 and 7. But sometimes a delinquent Sunday school teacher doesn't get through the lesson from the previous week, so he picks up chapter 5 from last week. And if you know anyone like that, let me know. So that's what we'll do. We'll start with 5 today. It's a great section of scripture, which could be said every week, rightly so. But I hope that we appreciate what God has to teach us here. There's a whole lot in these chapters, and we will take a quick tour through them. Let's pray together before we do. Father, thank you again for your truth. Thank you for this section of scripture. Thank you for the way that you revealed yourself to your people in the Old Testament, to Solomon, to the people of Israel, to foreigners who would come to you as you drew them in faith, and for how you've revealed yourself to us through the Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your creation, especially through your Son, and how you brought us into a relationship with you through him. We're so grateful to know him and to delight in your truth. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive it this morning. And I pray with Ron, as he prayed earlier, that your spirit might be the one preaching through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This might look a little bit familiar, probably just a little bit, but I went over this slide last week, but I wanted to go over it again just because I thought it was important, and there's a lot in today's lesson that relates to all five of these points. The importance of the temple of the Old Testament, I took this from the MacArthur Daily Bible. It's in the study Bible as well. The temple of the Old Testament was a center of worship that called people together, called people to correct belief through the generations. I don't have time to comment on each of these, but I hope that as we go through the text that you will kind of think of these and realize the symbol of God's presence with his people. Obviously, the Lord came and appeared in the temple after it was built. And in a sense, I don't like to say that it was a symbol of God's presence because God was present there. But whenever the people saw the temple, they should have realized that God was with them as his chosen people. Symbol of forgiveness and grace as the sacrifices were made daily in the temple. Remind the people of the seriousness of sin and the availability of mercy. The temple prepared the people for the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away their sin. And then it was a place of prayer. This is extremely prominent in today's lesson. The temple as a place of prayer. Hopefully we'll see that. I realize this is, I'm not good at quickly, but these are some things that I sort of didn't exactly omit, but I wish I had said a little bit more about last week, so I have to say it really fast. Some of the furnishings in the temple and just things that, I don't know, they're significant to me. I hope they may be to you. They're in the text, so they ought to be. The golden cherubim were huge creatures, winged creatures. We don't really know a whole lot about what they looked like, except they had wings. They were covered with gold. They were gold. They were beautiful. All of the temple was splendorous, and I wish I could have emphasized that more last week. But it was a magnificent temple. Solomon said it needed to be great because he was making it for a great God. So these large golden cherubim, these winged creatures were in, remember as we set out the temple, the Holy of Holies was down there. The great room was in the middle, and the entryway was at the other end. The Holy of Holies was 30 feet by 30 feet. The main room was 60 feet by 30 feet, and the vestibule was 30 by 30 as well. The golden cherubim were in the Holy of Holies, and they were, their wingspan, if you can imagine this, each one's wingspan was 15 feet. So the hugest eagle or large bird you can imagine was not that big. So 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet, their wings spread. Each one's, you know, if you can imagine, I'm a seraphim here. So each of my arms here is my wings, are 7.5 feet long. This side, this edge of this wing touched the wall. The edge of this wing touched the edge of the other seraphim who stood here. So their wings touched in the middle, and their wings on the outside touched the walls of the Holy of Holies. That's how big they were, 30 feet across. And they were there. I say we don't know a whole lot about them, but they obviously are protecting the holiness of God as he resides on the ark above the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. The two pillars stood out there on the east side, which is not east for us, but on the east side of the temple. Remember Boaz and Jachin? They were huge. They were 6 feet across. And they were bronze. They were, there's variant reading, so they were either, well, let me put it this way. They had capitals on top of them, the top part of them, very decorative, were 7.5 feet tall. The poles, or the pillars themselves, were either, taking the cubit as 18 inches, either about 27 feet tall or 52 feet tall, plus the 7.5 on top of that. So they were huge, very imposing in front of the temple. The bronze altar was also out that end, on the outside the entryway there, and it was huge. And I don't know why this hasn't struck me sooner, but it's 30 feet by 30 feet. It's the same size as the Holy of Holies. It's 30 feet. That's like almost from me to that wall, square. That's the altar. That's to burn animals on. That is huge. How many oxen, how many sheep and goats could you put on that thing? But we'll see in today's lesson, it wasn't big enough for all the sacrifice they made during the feast. Well, what else do I have? Oh, the great basin was also amazing to me. It's 15 feet across. I don't mean to be disrespectful or anything, but it's like a huge bathtub. It's 15 feet across. 15 feet. It's round. And it's 7.5 feet. I think there's that right. Yeah, 7.5 feet tall. So obviously, there were steps that went up to it. And the text says that it was made for the priests to wash in. So how many priests can you get in a 15-foot bathtub? I mean, that's huge. It's estimated to have held between 8 and 12,000 gallons of water. And I thought my water bill was high. Anyway, those are just a few of the items in the temple that were made for magnificence and splendor to exalt the greatness of God. I just some things I wish I had time and said last week. Okay, here's an outline that I've made for the first seven chapters. So last week we looked at the strengthening of Solomon. Remember his worship and his wisdom and his wealth. And then the building of the temple, preparation for it, and then the construction of the temple, and then the furnishings in the temple. Today we're going to cover the rest of this, Lord willing, chapters 5 through 7. Dedicating the temple. We have, first of all, in chapter 5, presenting the ark, and then an amazing chapter, I think chapter 6, Solomon's speech before the people, and then his prayer to the Lord. Just such a choice section there. And then, for lack of better designation, I just called the first part of chapter 7 the dedication ceremony itself. And then Yahweh appears to Solomon a second time. He appeared to him, remember, in chapter 1 and said, ask what do you want? I'll give you whatever you ask for. And he asked for wisdom to rule the people well. In a sense, and this won't make a lot of difference, but in a sense, number IV4 here could be number 5. Or the fifth point under dedicating the temple, because in a sense this is God's personal word to Solomon concerning his acceptance of the temple and the work that Solomon had done. So that's where we're headed for today. So let me read the first 10 verses of chapter 5. If you'll follow along there. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the Ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted on or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the Ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So, just to get an idea of what's going on here, this chapters 5, 6, and 7 are like the culmination of 7 years of work. And I think it's important to keep that in mind. It took 7 years. Remember, we looked last week, there were 153,000, I think, and some workers building this temple, quarrying stones in the mountain, preparing the weavings, making the pots and the pans and the ladles, and how long would it have taken to make a cast sea 15 feet across. And the people of Israel, as they came into Jerusalem, year after year, remember the men of Israel were required to come in three times a year for the feasts, for three different feasts. And every year they came in and they would see there's more progress done on the temple. And I can imagine there was a lot of excitement that had built up over the years, and they're thinking, you know, how much farther? When is this going to get done? How soon will this temple for our great God be finished? And finally, at this point, the day has arrived, and it says, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. So I think sometimes, at least for me, it's easy to read the text and just kind of skate over it and kind of get the details and forget the substance of it and what maybe the context, if you will, of what was going on. So, we'll see a little bit more of what was taking place here. But I noted first of all here, as they're going to present the Ark, that they were assembling leaders. So verse 2 says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David. So the city of David is a part of Jerusalem, but it's in a different section than the Temple Mount. And they were going to take the Ark from there, where David had it in the tent he made for it, and bring it into the new temple, the finally completed temple. They did this, and I'm sure this was Solomon's intent. This was done at the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 3 mentions a feast. It says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. The feast, which was in the seventh month, was the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 talks about this. Let me read a little bit, because I want you to get a flavor for what I think was the excitement that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Not only was the feast of Tabernacles, an exciting time, a seven-day event followed by a holy convocation, 8 days. But this was a special one because this was the time. Well, think about it. We have been a church for, 21 and a half years now, I think, of my, or no, more than that, 31 and a half years. And, no, more than that. What is it? 34? I got a long time, since 81. Well, I forgot my math. Anyway, 34 years, okay? Going on 35 years, and we don't have a building. But if we, instead of bought a building, which we might do someday, if we built a building, wouldn't we be excited when that day finally came and we get to move in to our new church building and so forth? So I'm thinking that's somewhat of what was going on with the people here. Besides celebrating the feast, they're coming for the dedication of the temple. In Leviticus 23, beginning with 33, the word says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And then going on down to 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day, listen to what they did. Take the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." It's like a great celebration for 7 days. "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month." And then he goes on and says that it is to be kept continually. So this was a very special time. The time, the Feast of the Tabernacles, all the men of Israel, 20 years old and upwards, were required to be there. So this wasn't like Solomon and you know, his cabinet members. This wasn't just a dozen people there. There were thousands and perhaps many, many thousands of people in the city at this time for this great celebration. I noted this in verses 4 and 5 just because I didn't want us to miss the priests. Well, it says they brought up the priests and the Levites brought them up. And so I only mention this because I wanted us to be reminded that they had done it improperly in David's time. And they got in trouble for that. But this time, they moved the ark properly. Remember, it had poles sticking through the rings that were on it, and they would carry it with the poles on their shoulders, and so that's obviously how they did it. So they didn't touch it, so none of them died like Uzzah did when he, so forth. They made sacrifices, verse 6. And this is amazing to me. This is also King Solomon and all the congregation who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitudes. So it was an incredible time. This, and I'm thinking, we'll see later. Well, this says that they couldn't even be counted for multitude. And later on, in another reference, there's a reference to 100 and some thousands of sacrifices being made. So I'm thinking they were being made continually, 24/7, day and night, by many, many of the priests. And we'll see, not just on the altar, because there wasn't room for it, but they, to have sacrificed that many, it must have just been a continual sacrifice to the Lord. 7 through 10 talks of the Lord, of the ark's resting place. So I think this was a happy, joyous occasion, but it was a solemn occasion as well. It says, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to his place. And people weren't sitting around joking. They were paying attention. They thought, there's the Ark of God. That's where God himself, our God, dwells above this ark as it's, and see, this wasn't like they could typically go, you know, to the museum of the ark, and take a view of it and take pictures and send them to their grandkids. The ark was generally in the Holy of Holies, and nobody saw it. Nobody. Except one day a year, one man out of the entire population of the earth. Think of that. One guy got to see this ark one day a year, typically. And so, and the high priest, of course, on the Day of Atonement. So the people watched as the ark was brought in through the entryway, brought through the great room, brought in. The veil of the temple was moved back, and they moved it in its place with the golden seraphim standing there. It was really a holy, solemn occasion. It was an amazing thing, not to be repeated. And so this, they brought the ark in as God's final resting place. The cherubim were there to welcome it, and we're told that nothing was in the ark except the two tablets. That's the stone tablets. The covenant of God, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's all that was there. And the priests, having done that, the priests left. They came out. It says in verse 11, actually that's the... Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place," that's the Holy of Holies, same thing, "for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were singers..." By the way, notice this. Verses 11 through 14 is all one sentence. It's like, don't miss this conglomeration of details here. "It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place," I'm skipping to 12, "and the Levites who were singers, and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Wow. Would that not have been a sight? In my life, I have never seen anything like that. Have you? Of course not. Amazing. And the glory of God filled the house of God. And so, I'm not exactly sure, but there must have been, I don't want to make this silly in a way, but it must have been a glow, some kind of an emanence from the very being of God, some glowing presence, something perhaps related to the pillar of fire and smoke that saw them through the wilderness, the very presence of God. How does the song go? "Only the splendor of light hideth thee." And that's what was happening here. But no, I want you to notice, and there's much that could be said here, but I want you to notice there in verse 13, I think it is, they praised the Lord amidst all this. There was 120 trumpeters alone, all the other musical instruments, the singing, all this beautiful ceremony, and they were praising the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And they could have said lots of things about the character of God, but they zeroed in on his goodness. And I wanted to just remind us briefly, much obviously more could be said, but I wanted to remind us some of the goodness of God and what the scripture says about it, because they said, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And later on in the next chapter, we're going to see the same thing. He is good, for actually in chapter 7, "For his mercy endures forever." So, concerning the goodness of God, the scripture says a lot of things. And I just picked out a few select choice ones here that hopefully will be encouraging to us. I mean, because this is our God too. This is our good God. And these are some of the things Scripture says about him. Exodus 34, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" we're talking about Yahweh God, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding," listen to that, "abounding in goodness and truth." Is God good? He is abundantly good. He abounds in goodness and truth, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Nehemiah 9:25 talks about the children of Israel who delighted themselves in God's great goodness. And I, from not thorough, but from a somewhat quick study of God's goodness, I think the adjective great perhaps is the most commonly used one to describe God's goodness, his great goodness. Psalm 31:19 mentions this in one of my great verses here, favorite verses here. Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Psalm 33, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice." And then listen to this. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Reminds me of Isaiah 6:3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then Psalm 52:1. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." So it is great. It continues on and on and on. It fills the whole earth. Is that amazing or what? And so they said here, he is good. His mercy endures forever. Well, much more could be said there. This I made as just kind of a summary of the events of chapter 5 and just kind of a quick rundown. But this was a fabulous day, a fabulous week, I guess you would say, better said. A week of feasting, a week of obedience and sacrifice, solemnity, mercy, consecration, singing and music, praising and thanksgiving, a week of glory as God descended and came to dwell among his people Israel as he promised he would do. This is chapter 5. Chapter 6 moves on here, and we get Solomon's reaction to this whole situation. I'm calling this King Solomon's speech, the first 11 verses there, and then he has a fabulous prayer that comes afterwards. Then, verse 1, "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Much could be said there, but I'm just going to call that the introduction and go on. Then there's a section on blessing. This is all Solomon's speech. Solomon blesses the people, and then he blesses the Lord. And just a quick note, blessing people and blessing the Lord are two different things. When you bless someone, or someone, when a person is blessed, the idea is that you're wishing them well. You're wishing them peace or prosperity. You are conferring happiness upon them. I hope you have a blessing in your new venture. I hope you're blessed with good health, that kind of a thing. But when we bless God, we're not doing it on equal. We can't bless God. We can't confer happiness upon God. I guess we could wish him well, but that'd be kind of corny. But when we bless God, what it means is that we are ascribing honor to him. I came up with three A's here, so I've got to say them. We are ascribing honor to him. We are assigning praise to him. Or we are acknowledging his worthiness. That's what it means to bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Ascribe to him the greatness that is due his name. That's what it means to bless God. So initially, Solomon blesses the people. He says here, King Tehran blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while the final assembly of Israel was, all the assembly of Israel was standing. So he blessed the people, and he said, verse 4, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And I'll stop with that for now. But first of all, as he's blessing his God, I wanted to note two things. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The word Lord there, as you'll notice, is in all capital letters, which means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's proper name. This is his memorial name, he told Moses in Exodus 3. My memorial name for all generations. This is the name of God. And so when he says, we read here, the Lord God of Israel, we think, okay, it's the Lord God of Israel. But I really think, to understand this best, there should be a comma after Lord. The Lord. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's like saying, this is Reagan, the President of the United States. It's like that. It's a name and then a title. So he is Yahweh, that's his name, and his title is the God of Israel. Solomon wants to ascribe the worth that is due to the God of Israel. In fact, this kind of thing really excites me. Kind of weird probably, but the Lord God of Israel, that expression in Solomon's is used three times in Solomon's prayer. I mean, in Solomon's speech. And then three more times in Solomon's prayer. He keeps saying, Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh, God, you're our God. You're the God of our nation. We got to go on, but I thought that was important. And as he blesses God, he knows who God is. He knows him by name. And he knows that he is the God of the nation whom he has become king over by God's grace. The focus of the blessing, can't take a lot of time with this, but the focus of the blessing is God's faithfulness. I delighted as I recall this in here. Basically what he's saying is, Lord, you said you were going to do this to my father David, and look, now you've done it. So he calls God the one who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth. Wouldn't that be a good epitaph? This guy did what he said he would do. That would be great. Probably wouldn't be true for me, but that's what we ought to all aspire to, is it not? We ought to all want to be faithful, that what we have said with our mouth, we will do with our hands. James tells us that we shouldn't just go say we're going to do this and that, but we should say, as the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And I find that's a good caveat, if you will, because if I say, yes, I'll be there at 11 o'clock tomorrow, if I say, as the Lord wills, then you know, if I didn't make it, who I'm blaming it on, right? So anyway, Solomon says what the Lord said he would do with David, that's exactly what he has done, and here it is. Here I am as David's son, and I am the king as promised, and I have built a house for the Lord, just as God promised I would do. And so God is faithful. God does what he says he will do. God always keeps his promise. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Of course, those things are true. God is faithful. Whatever God says, God does. Got to move on here to Solomon's prayer. This is a fabulous prayer. I don't know. I perhaps will read it in sections. I probably won't read the whole thing. It's, you know, sometimes we say, well, this is a really long prayer, but you can read this in like 2 minutes. So that's not that really that long of a prayer. But it's a wonderful prayer that I wanted to. I keep having these alliterative things go in my head, so I had to put them down. I forgot one here. I should have put here to begin with the place. So glad another P popped in my head. So look at the place here. Verse 12. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. So where is he? Is he in the Holy of Holies? No. Is he in the great room? No. Is he in the entryway? No. He's outside. And remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a huge gathering of people. I don't know how they all could hear. I don't know how the communication, how that took place. But the bronze altar is out there, 30 feet by 30 feet. And Solomon has constructed a platform. The persons present are all the assembly of Israel. So all this doesn't mean every single person in Israel, but all the people who had come to the feast. And it was a great, great assembly of people. The platform was, Solomon built a platform that was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet square, okay? And 3.5 feet tall, or 4.5 feet tall, I think, I don't remember now. 4.5 feet tall, I guess. So he had to climb up to it, so the people, you know, this is what, like 14 inches tall. So he was up here somewhere. The platform was about this tall. And he's standing up there in front of all these people. It's an amazing thing. And his posture to me, I love this about Solomon. Solomon is the king of the nation. But Solomon is talking to the king of the universe. So what does he do? Well, he assumes a proper posture. So he climbs up onto his tall, you know, his up here thing, and he gets down on his knees because he's bowing before God. And interestingly, he does not bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands, but he raises his hands like this, and he has this great prayer. And all the people of Israel who are present are watching him on this platform as he's talking to God. And they see their leader, who is being a servant to the leader of all. I like that. Solomon, in the wisdom that God gave him, is a humble man, at this point at least. He didn't fare so well later in life, but now there's much to be learned about Solomon. So it says he stood on the platform, he stood on it, I lost the verse, verse 13, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, here it is again, Lord God, Yahweh, God of Israel. And then notice what he says about God as he extols him. This is amazing. I think sometimes we think that the Old Testament saints didn't know too much theology. But I think Solomon could have been a great theology teacher. He knew a lot of stuff. And here are some of the things about God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, that just in addressing him in prayer, he's not teaching here particularly, he's not saying, let me teach you about the incomparability of God. It's just that it flows out of his heart. Here's a man who knows God. And he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. Wow. They're the God of the Philistines, the God of the Amorites, the God of the Moabites, all the gods of the Babylonians, the surrounding nations, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. Wow. God is incomparable. And throughout the scripture, God teaches us that over and over again. And Solomon knew it. And he addressed God in that way. He appeals to God's faithfulness again. The incomparable God who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You do what you say, God. You keep the covenant. We break it, but you keep it. You have kept, verse 15, you have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. That's pretty plain, isn't it? What you said with your mouth, you did with your hand, as it is this day. And the evidence was right in front of him, right behind. So people were looking at Solomon up on the platform. Behind Solomon, they could see these two big pillars. They could see the magnificent temple. And they could see, yes, God did it. He did with his hand what he said with his mouth. He's a faithful God. Let's see where I lost my place here. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. And then 18, but indeed, will God dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon is under no misconception that, you know, God comes and is in this 30 by 30 room, you know, and that's his headquarters. That's the war room from which he guides the affairs of the universe. He says, the heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this little temple that I built. You are so God. You're an immense God. You're a God of infinity. And then 19 is so precious. Let's see here. How much less this temple. You regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord God of, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. I've got to go quickly, but let me say this. Solomon six times has called God Yahweh, God of Israel. And now in verse 19, he says, Yahweh, my God. And he knows that the God of the universe is his God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know him as well as our God. He says, you, God, my God, hear the prayers of your people. Condescend, this God whom the universe cannot contain, listen to this small little speck of dust down on the earth. Hear the prayer that we make. I wish I could go into that more. Psalm 113 says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? He reigns in the heavens above the universe. He's enthroned on high, but he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. He looks down. He's so exalted that he has to look down upon things that are in heaven and things on the earth. He condescends to men. He says he lifts the needy from the ash heap. This God who is busy ruling his universe, making sure that galaxies do not collide and carrying out all of the daily affairs of the universe, not just the earth, looks down upon individuals like you and me and listens to what we have to say. I talk to people regularly whom, I mean, at work, I talk to people in different places. I think we are becoming a nation of non-listeners. I have said things to people that should, customer service people on the phone that should be listening to you. And so they call and I say, well, this is Ron Bystrom. I know what they're going to ask. my address is such and such, and my phone number, yes, my birthday is, whatever. And so then they say, okay, and when's your birthday? And I said, well, as I said, my birthday is, and then I tell them, whatever. People don't listen, but the God of the universe will listen to a puny person like me. What a privilege. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting behind almost. He makes a general request concerning prayer. Basically, he says, when we pray to you, listen. Hear us, if you will. And when you hear, forgive. And that's sort of the theme of the entire, of most of the prayer that he makes. Then he makes seven specific requests, which we will go through very quickly. And I've just summarized them here. And that's probably a good thing, huh? So I made a little chart. I'm kind of a chart person. So these are the requests that he made. Is that all up there? Yeah. He says I'm kind of summarizing this all, but when one person sins against a person, he says, will you act and judge on the rightness, who is right there, and judge it properly? And the main request is justice. When we face defeat before an enemy, will you forgive our sin and bring forgiveness? And I won't go through these one by one, but please read them if you haven't. This is a fabulous thing. It's like Solomon says, no matter what instance we can find ourselves in, Lord, will you look on us? Will you forgive us? And what's amazing to me is, in some cases, he doesn't even mention sin, but he says, look down. He says, this is, hear from heaven. He says this in each case. Hear from heaven and do this. Act in such a way. Forgive the sin, whatever. Sometimes he asks the Lord to look down from heaven and forgive the sin when he hasn't even mentioned sin. Well, Solomon, again, is an expert theologian. He knows that all men are sinners. In fact, he said that elsewhere. And that God knows the hearts of all men. And he says, whenever you see us, whenever we pray to you, for whatever reason, and of these varieties of reasons, forgive our sin. And you notice that forgiveness is listed four or five times here. And five, if you count this salvation of a foreigner. And this is because he needs forgiveness from his sin. And that's what the text is dealing with. So Solomon says, hear us, Lord, and forgive. This is the king. He's standing before his people. He doesn't care if they think that, oh, he's admitted that he's a sinner, because he knows he's a sinner, and he knows they are sinners, and he knows God is holy, and he asks God to forgive the holy God to forgive the sinful people. Notice also just one little tidbit here. Solomon is standing before the newly built temple. The glory of the Lord for days now has been filling the temple all throughout the feast, right? Since the ark was presented, it's come in, and the glory of the Lord is there. God is obviously there. Solomon is praying to God, but Solomon says, hear not from the temple, but hear from heaven. Because he knows, again, that this little temple, this little building that he built, magnificent as it was, could not contain God himself. Well, this is about a 3-week study, this slide alone, so that would be great for us to spend more time with that. Let's go on quickly to chapter 7. We have what I'm calling the dedication ceremony. I haven't time to read this all, but let me read a little bit. Chapter 7, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So the Lord, the fire from heaven came down, consumed the sacrifices. I take that as being an expression of God's acceptance of their sacrifices and of the temple itself, his pleasure in what had been accomplished here. Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So God is pleased with what they have done. The people's response to this, and I'm sorry I haven't allowed more time for this, but the people's response in a word was worship. And this should be developed better. But let me just note, it was an abject worship. They were down. Solomon was down on his knees with his hands raised to God. The text says they got down on their knees and put their face down to the pavement. Their face was on the ground because they were bowing before their God. They're not just talking to another person. It was an abject worship. It was a praiseful worship, a sacrificial worship. Here's where it says, verse 5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice, get this, of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. And you see why I think it must have been going on day after day. And in fact, it says later on, so if I can find it, verse 7, furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, that's out there, close to the brazen altar. For there he offered burnt offerings and fat and peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive all the offerings. Well, I guess not. Thousands and thousands and thousands. So they were just killing the animals and offering them on the ground, burning them there. It was incredible. It was a time of ordered worship. You know, 1 Corinthians says that God is not the author of confusion. It says in our worship in the church, all things should be done decently and in order. And that's the way God has always been. He is a God of order. And his worship was ordered. It was musical worship. It was biblical worship. And they were saying, they were referring back to the Davidic covenant. And they were saying, as we said earlier, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It was theocentric worship, as God was the focus of all that was going on. And verse 7, I noted it was overflowing worship. It says Solomon, that's the section there where it says that there was so much, it was so abundant that he could not sacrifice on the altar. He had to expand. The conclusion of this section, they kept the feast for 7 days. It says, very great assembly. They were joyful and glad for what the Lord had done. I thought I would have more time to develop this. I don't. But verse 11 says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and his own house. It's, you could skate over that and miss the point that 13 years passes between verse 10 and 11. Because it took 7 years to build the temple, and the temple was done. But here it says, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and that took 13 more years. So the reason I point this out is that you could misunderstand verse 12 if you're not careful. If you notice this in verse 11, that 20 years passed, 7 for the temple and 7, I mean, and 13 for Solomon's house, a total of 20. It's verse 12 says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. And you think, you mean he waited 13 years? To do this? Because when you read the text, that's not what happened. I think that happened right away. So the then doesn't mean after all of the events in chapter 12, which include the 13 years of building the house. But it's because 11 is sort of an explanatory note, if you will. And so if you just continue the narrative with verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a place of sacrifice. So I just quickly go through here. The Lord calls it a place of sacrifice, his house of sacrifice. Isaiah says that the temple is a house of prayer. Jesus alluded to that, remember. My father's house has been called a house of prayer, where you've made it a den of thieves. He makes some promises. Let me note those. In verse 13, he says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He's talking about the Jews. When I chastise them, if they'll turn back to me in repentance and seek me and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive them. I'll heal their land. I won't read the rest, but he says, I'll hear the prayers that you make from the temple. The temple was a place of prayer, and that's very much emphasized in these chapters. He makes a covenant promise in 17 and 18, and that's just an allusion. I don't mean just in a sense that it's unimportant, but I'm saying that is, again, an allusion to the Davidic covenant. So he's going to keep the covenant promise. And then 19, he has what I'm calling a disciplinary promise. All promises are not positive. This is a negative one. This is one that says, as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who pat. Oh, I mean 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, and go after and serve other gods and worship them, then will I uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and make a proverb and a byword among all people. So he's saying, this magnificent house that you have built me, if you don't continue to be obedient to me, it's gone. And you're going to be gone to the farthest reaches of the earth. I promise to bless you. I'm also promising to discipline you if you are disobedient. And, well, that's kind of a wrap-up of this whole section. But it's a magnificent set of chapters. I hope that we've caught a little bit of the flavor of it here, and that this might incite us to more study and closer walk with our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Again, we ask you would just impress upon each heart, according to each one's need, these truths, and we pray that we might recognize you in a better way in your greatness, and we might seek you in your greatness to even condescend to us and to hear our prayers and to answer them as you promised your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.